When Jesus arrived on this earth over 2,000 years ago, angels declared his arrival, saying, hey, a Messiah has been born to you. The interesting part of the story is that after Jesus is born, he's kind of radio silent for about 30 years. He's not raised as a Messiah. He's just raised as an ordinary kid in Nazareth. But 30 years later, when Jesus is ready to start his public ministry, his cousin John the Baptist is baptizing people so that they can repent. They can publicly apologize to God for the wrong that they've done to him and to others. And when Jesus comes to the Judean wilderness, he approaches his relative John on the banks of the Jordan River, and John says, look, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, a lot of people don't use the word sin in everyday conversation anymore, but the Bible teaches us that sin is anything that anyone does to fracture the wholeness of a relationship. So when we gossip about another person, we sin against them. When we must mistrust God with our resources or our bodies or our sexuality, we sin against him. So when John says, look, this guy takes away the sin of the whole world. I don't know if you ever stopped to do the math on the sin of the whole world. 7 billion people alive right now. Add that to all of the many millions who have lived throughout history and all of the many wrongs that all of them have done. It is an astronomical number. So for one person to absorb all of the wrong, past, present, and future in the universe into their body is a miraculous and supernatural person. And when we sing about the Lamb of God, what we're saying is there is good news today. And the good news is this, that Jesus Christ is bigger than any of the wrong you have done, any of the wrong that has been done to you, and any of the wrong that exists at any level in society today. If that's true, we don't have to spend our days wringing our hands on this earth. We can anchor our feet on the person of Jesus and say, you are the Lamb of God. You are greater than all of it. Your love eclipses every ounce of evil in this universe. I don't know when you're going to resolve all of the wrong things in my life or in this nation or in this world, but I know this, you will. And because I know this, I'm going to allow your peace, your hope, your kindness, your goodness, your joy this Christmas be real to me. Because you didn't come on a wish. You didn't come on a promise. You came on a guarantee. You came on a guarantee that you would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I just want to lead us in a moment of prayer. And if you are at a point in your journey where you go, I need to be reminded that the Lamb of God is bigger than, greater than overall, I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit would make that real to you in this moment, because I believe that God is not here in a generic sense this morning. I believe he's here in a very specific way to meet us at our point of need. So let's go to him together in a spirit of confidence. God, I thank you that you, in your goodness, sent us Jesus to be the perfect Lamb of God, to be the sacrifice so that we could be forgiven, restored, made whole, called righteous, declared pure in your sight. Lord, I pray that at any level where shame or fear, anxiety or insecurity has its grip on our spiritual throats this morning, I pray that you would remove it now in the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray that wherever we have spiritual blinders or have kind of a warped view of who you are, I pray that you would clear it up now in the name of Jesus by the power of your Holy Spirit. So that our lives wouldn't be based on half-truths, but they would be based on a clear picture of who you say you are and who you say we are. Meet us in this moment, Lord, for our growth and for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Will you join me in saying thanks to our team for making moments like this possible? Man, we love you guys. Thank you so much, Justin. The date is October 13th of this year. It's a cold and blustery Sunday afternoon at the Georgetown Jennison Soccer Bowl. The Troy Pumas have driven all the way from Detroit to play my 13-year-old daughter's soccer team, the Michigan Fire Juniors. And this game is for all the marbles. Today, Naomi's team controls their destiny. If they win, they become the league's undefeated champions. If they tie or lose, another team can still bump them out of first place. Teams are pretty evenly matched, and we come out of the first half with a 0-0 tie. Second half begins, and back and forth they go. We have one shot bounce off of a post, followed by another near miss and another near miss. It's maddening for us as parents. We're like, we should be winning this game by a lot. We just can't seem to convert. I checked the clock. There's only 10 minutes left in the game. It is now or never. The pace is frenzied now. Both teams are scrambling for a goal, just one single goal. Now there's 2 minutes left. I look at the parents on the sideline around me. Their screaming has simmered to a murmur. It appears that everybody's going to have to be content to settle for a tie. But then, with 90 seconds left in the game, one of Naomi's forwards kicks a dribbler toward the Puma goal, and miraculously, it goes in. And in that instant, delirium erupts. And I turn towards Tom, one of the other dads on the sideline, and I go to give him the obligatory dad high five. And I am completely unprepared for the moment where he leaves his feet to leap into my arms. I do not know Tom well. I have been to his house once for a team party. At no point in that social encounter was there any indication that he was a serial or enthusiastic hugger. But in this moment, in this very unique set of circumstances, I catch Tom in the air and I hug him back. There's only one reason for this uncharacteristic gesture on both of our parts. It's joy. Just insane joy. Unbridled, unchecked, unfiltered joy. Why? Because our eighth grade girls won a league title in soccer, an event that in the scheme of eternity is relatively meaningless. But in that instance, we were overwhelmed with energy and passion for what they had accomplished and excitement. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time that you shouted for joy? When was the last time you erupted in joy? Because my guess is that if you kind of took an inventory of your joy eruptions, you might be able to count on one hand moments where you screamed for joy. Maybe two if you consider yourselves especially blessed. I grew up in suburban Chicago, and on June 12, 1991, the Bulls won their first of six titles in the 90s. And when you would have thought that World War III had ended, church bells were ringing, horns are honking, strangers are screaming out their windows at stoplights, Bulls win! Bulls win! We were a city that just couldn't contain ourselves. So sometimes it's team pride or school pride or university pride that allows you to just burst forth with a shout of joy. Sometimes it's a celebration. I've had the privilege of officiating a bunch of weddings, and I'll end a service saying, like, hey, it's my great honor and privilege to announce to you for the first time as husband and wife, Ben and Sarah. And the people just erupt with joy. They're like, yeah, it's a new beginning. We're all here out of joy for these people. Or you'll say, hey, it's my job to introduce to you, and please join me in congratulating the class of 2020. Shouts of joy, throwing hats, whooping, hollering, all sorts of energy and excitement. Some of you may not be aware of this. There was a day when there was no such thing as an ultrasound, and you found out the gender of your child when they were born. And some of you are a part of cheers in a hospital waiting room and said, we got a girl, or it's a boy. Moments of celebration. Maybe you were given a gift of insane and unexpected value. It's almost like you're on the Oprah show. It's like, you get a car, and you get a car, and everybody's screaming. Because we didn't expect something that we didn't earn and didn't deserve. If you just kind of rewind through your life, can you catalog those moments briefly? Those moments where you were so excited that you had to break forth in joy. The series that we're wrapping up today is called The Gift of Christmas. And Craig did a brilliant job in laying out in week one that God gives who God is. Because God is peace, he gives us peace. Because God is righteousness, he gives us righteousness. And because Christ is joy, he gives us joy. When we read the Christmas story without joy, we miss the point. Luke chapter 2 says this, "An angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord.'" Think of the words in that line. It says, today, right now, there's cause for joy. If you are a person who was Jewish in the days that Jesus was born, you knew that the scriptures had told you for hundreds of years, joy is coming, joy is coming, joy is coming. And all of a sudden, that angel ambushes you in the middle of the night and says, it's not coming anymore, it's here. It's here right now. And it's not here in a faraway land, it's here in your own backyard, a town of David. Shepherds are watching sheep just on the edge of the very town that they're talking about. It's now, it's here, and it says a Savior has been born to you. It's here, now, it's for you. And what is it? It's a Messiah. That's not a word that a lot of us use. Kind of the Messiah is one word that gets translated into the chosen one. And anybody who would have heard those words the first time said, a Messiah, now? Get out. Messiah is someone who forgives all of the sins, who heals all of the hurts, who rights all of the wrongs, who destroys all of the enemies. The Messiah is the supernatural force that makes everything that has been crooked straight. Can you imagine the delight, the sheer joy that would have broken out in this tiny little band of shepherds on the backside of a hill in a backwater town in the middle of nowhere? The joy delivered in this moment, it's palpable, it's gritty, it's tangible. Christ is joy. But a lot of us say, well, that's a great word, that's a fun concept, what does it mean? Well, I want to try to paint a picture of what joy does look like when it's being given to us by Jesus. The joy of Christ is loud, and it's fast, and it's fearless, and it's strong. The joy of Christ is loud. Listen again to what Bella read from Isaiah chapter 35. The prophet is saying, a day will come when Messiah arrives and he'll destroy all of your enemies. And when that happens, this is what you can look for. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The desert will shout for joy. I don't know if you knew this. Deserts are usually places that are perceived that are desolate, that are oppressive, that are hot, and completely devoid of life. I don't know if you notice this. Very rarely will you go into Barnes & Noble and find beautiful deserts of the world calendar. Doesn't exist. People like flowers and waterfalls. Deserts, not so much. Because the deserts are going to shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel, a beautiful mountain, and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those, including some of us, with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. Your God will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become like a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean won't journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. Only the redeemed will walk there. For the Lord has rescued them and will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. They'll shout for joy. They'll wear it like a crown. Why? Because gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Joy is loud. Joy doesn't come with a whimper. Joy comes with a shout. Joy can't be contained. Part of the joy of Christmas is watching toddlers be overwhelmed with wonder. Why? Because as kids get older, they get a little bit more savvy, and they're like, I know there's a limited amount that's going to be spent on me. I'm going to narrow my list into bigger ticket items. Why? Because they can do math now, right? So when you give a 13-year-old a gift, they're like, great, an iPhone, it's exactly what I asked for. Surprise, surprise. Like, there's very little gratitude and zero shock, right? You're like, I think the right answer is thank you. But when kids are little, to a 2-year-old, any unopened box is filled with wonder. There's a thing in here. And adults gave it to me, and I'm going to keep it. I remember one time my younger sister was maybe 2 years old, she opened a box and inside of it was a polar bear and she had no vocabulary with which to express her wonder. And she held it up and she goes, oh me! And so that bear was known as Omi for like the entire duration of our childhood. But why do we love capturing the faces of toddlers on Christmas Day? Because the joy, it's not manufactured. It's not filtered. It's not measured, it is raw and it is real. And when joy is authentic, little kids start squealing. Because there's innocence and there's wonder and there's magic baked into that moment. Just this last week, I was reminded of how some adults express joy. One of the opportunities that we had at the Christmas store is just let people know what different ministries are available here at Central that may or may not be of service to people. And some of you know that we've got a recovery ministry that meets on Monday night called Celebrate Recovery. And recently, one of my friends posted on social media that he was celebrating 8 years sober. And he and his wife went out for a special dinner, and they just told a story of joy about where they had been and where they are now. And all thanks and gratitude and glory to God for pulling them out of, for what was that for them, a living hell. And they're like, we're on the other side of a nightmare. Our story is joy. We'll tell anybody who has ears to listen. And if you ever decide to stop by Celebrate Recovery, either for yourself or to check it out for somebody that you care about, you'll know that every other week, somebody tells a story of where they've been and how God in his mercy yanked them out, how they turned a corner, how life is different and rich and beautiful in ways that they may not have ever been able to imagine that it could be. When your life has been changed from the inside out, you don't kind of tell people in the smallest font possible. You shout it out. Somebody once said that the nature of telling other people about Jesus, they said it's like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. They say, I was on the brink of just imploding, and Jesus Christ snatched me out of that fire, and I want everybody else to know because the joy that resulted from that transformation is real. Joy, when it's authentic, is loud. It comes in all caps because it's real. Joy isn't just loud, it's fast. The scriptures say the joy of Jesus is so brilliant and so intense that it's overwhelming. Look at the verse again in Isaiah 35. It says, gladness and joy will overtake them. I don't know about you, but when you are running from something that terrifies you, you do not want to be overtaken. Like, being overtaken is usually a bad thing. Many years ago, when Kelly and I were newly married, I was a pastor of a small church, and we were checking out a campsite, like a Christian camp, to see if it would work for a retreat for our church. It was fall, it was off season for them, so we went to the camp office, nobody was there. Went to the camp director's home, and as soon as I got out of the car after pulling in their driveway, 3 large dogs just come whipping out from around the back of the house. Now, Kelly and I are newlyweds. I'm trying to do my best to, like, lay down my life for her, and I go, Kelly, it's too late to outrun them. They're coming in fast. I go, just stand your ground. Make yourself as large as possible. They'll stand down. And so I did that. The dogs are like, they're coming. They're foaming at the mouth. They're like inches away from me now. I'm like, behold, like, stop. Like, I'm bigger than you. I am Alpha. And they did. And I turn around to make sure that Kelly was okay. She's already inside the car. It's like, thanks for nothing, babe. Just like leaving me out. I was willing to be overtaken on her behalf. There's a dinosaur movie that came out in the 90s, Jurassic Park, and there's a scene in it where somebody's trying to outrun a T-Rex in their car. I don't know if you remember this, but there's a scene where they keep looking in the rearview mirror, and that dinosaur is getting closer and closer and closer. And when you're watching, you're like, oh no, they're going to get overtaken. In disaster movies and horror movies, the last thing you want is to be overtaken. And you know what? Many of us are living our lives in such a way that we are absolutely terrified that the thing that we're running from is finally going to catch us. And many of us have deep trauma that is somewhere in our recent or distant past that we don't know how to deal with. And we're either trying to numb that pain or we self-medicate to escape from that pain. Met a friend this week and she's just been through an absolutely horrific, unspeakable nightmare. And she's drinking a ton. She told me, she goes, I don't even remember what happened yesterday. Because I cannot function with that in the back of my brain. I try to let her know, I'm like, Jesus wants more for you. There's no judgment, because if I had been through what you've been through, I can't guarantee that I wouldn't be doing what you're doing. And many of us, we're absolutely terrified that the pain, that the grief, that the shame, the regret will catch up with us. So we spend every waking moment and all of our discretionary energy, which we don't have all that much to burn anyway, trying to stay one step ahead of our past. Some of us are spending all of our days running. There are others of us who we might not have anything particularly scary that we're trying to get away from, but we feel stuck in our lives. And we think that a change of scenery will make us happy. So rather than trying to outrun pain, we're trying to catch up with happiness. Now, I think that the longing to experience soul-invigorating joy is from God. But if we don't find that joy in Him, we are perpetually destined to be disappointed. And I don't know how many people you've had in your life, but I just stopped counting. People have said, well, the reason that I walked away from my marriage, or the reason that I wasted all this money on gambling, or the reason that I made this destructive life choice is because I deserve to be happy. I spent my whole life giving others what was theirs. It's my turn to get mine. And I'm chasing happiness in any way that I can. But happiness and joy are two totally different things, my friends. Happiness is what is contingent on our circumstances. When things are going well in my life, when my car is running and I can pay my bills and I got some extra money where I can go on a vacation, if you can take a cruise, you're a happy person. I remember one comedian said once, people say that money don't buy happiness. He's like, have you ever seen a sad person on a jet ski? See, we like to think that if things go right in our lives, we will be happy. But the more I've thought about it, the more I realize that happiness is like a balloon. And if you throw a dart at a balloon, if the circumstances change, if your perfect equation for kind of well-being in your life shifts, if there's an unexpected variable, if you have a child that jumps the rail or a family illness or a parent that gets sick, happiness does what? Happiness pops when one dart gets thrown at your happy balloon. You know what joy is? Joy is a marble boulder that I stand on and say, I am anchored on the person of Jesus Christ. Not every circumstance in my life will be fun, comfortable, or easy, but I am grounded in the joy of Jesus that allows me to transcend the temptation of despair, know who I am, know who He is, and know where I'm going. That's what joy is. Joy is unflinching and unmovable. You can throw 1,000 darts at joy, and it won't flinch. So many of us, we're running from our pain, or we're trying to chase happiness. And my thing is, what would happen if we stopped trying to chase happiness and let joy catch us? Let joy catch you. Why? Because the prophet Isaiah says what? He goes, gladness and joy will overtake them. See, many of us, when we look in the rearview mirror, all we see with our limited vision is darkness and shadow and demons and shame. But behind all of that, there's something else that we cannot see with our natural eyes. And you know what that is? It's what one poet calls the hound of heaven. It's the person of Jesus who is pursuing us through all of the dark alleys of our lives, trying to give us who He is. See, God does not exist in some detached universe apart from your daily grind and very real pain. The very miracle of Christmas announces that Jesus came to be weak. He was intentionally fragile. He kind of invested himself in a dirty and unsterile environment. Why? Because we live in a dirty and unsterile world. Jesus was born into a manger to remind us that He has identified with the grime and disappointment of our lives. And joy is fast. And I would contend that the joy of Jesus is pursuing you even if you can't see it. And His desire is to see if you will let yourself get caught by Him so that He can give you all that He desires to give, which is all of who He is and all we'll ever need. Joy is loud. Joy is fast. Joy is fearless. Joy is gloom-proof. Joy is gloom-proof. You cannot choose gloom and joy at the same time. One of my favorite authors and pastor, Timothy Keller, says that sometimes we think that the greatest temptations in life are temptations to misuse sex or money. He goes, I would argue that the greatest temptation in life is the temptation to despair. And I believe that joy is the antidote to despair. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah writes about the arrival of Jesus. He goes, when he arrives, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations. By way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice in dividing the plunder. Isaiah is saying, even if you feel like a cloud of gloom hangs over your life, even if you feel like you are drowning in distress, God is offering to increase your joy. Because there are farmers, and if you've ever lived an agricultural life, you know that everything hinges on your harvest. And if you don't get a harvest, you don't make money. If you don't get a harvest, you don't eat. If you don't get a harvest, you don't generate any profit. All of your eggs are in the harvest basket. So the Isaiah says, he's going to give you joy like a farmer bringing in a harvest. He goes, he's going to give you joy like a warrior just not winning a battle, but getting able to not just escape with his life, but generate great wealth because he's taking all of his enemy's belongings with him when he leaves. He goes, joy stands in the face of fear unrattled. Why? Because joy is loud and fast and fearless, and finally, joy is strong. The book of Nehemiah tells a story of a bunch of Israelites, people who are part of the family of God, who as a result of their disobedience were pushed out of their country of birth. They were kind of what the scriptures called exile, forced into captivity out of Israel. And eventually a group of people got a chance to come back. And they were rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. And because many decades had passed, a lot of them knew, they had kind of like heard rumors of their parents' and grandparents' faith, but they had no idea what it meant to be a follower of God. So the governor, the leader, Nehemiah, and kind of the chief priest or pastor of the day, Ezra, built a large platform, and Ezra stood in front of all the people, and he read them the version of the Bible that they had, the First Testament at that time. And now keep in mind, this is the first time some of these people are ever hearing the words of God. And what they're hearing is shaking them to their core. It says this, Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law, and the Levites were instructing the people. They said, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Don't mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. Send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is a holy one to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, this is a holy day, don't grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink. This is to send portions of food to those who didn't have any. Celebrate with great joy, because now they understood the words that had been made known to them. So why are the people weeping as they listen to the scripture read? It's because they're drowning in shame and despair. They don't know how wrong they have been until right now. And Nehemiah says, don't weep. Let the joy that comes from God be your strength. There's a paradox in this, isn't there? Because I tend to think that people who are strong have joy. Like if you're at the top of the pyramid in your life and you get to call all the shots, you're happy, right? So the goal is to chase strength, and then the byproduct of strength will be joy. God flips the whole thing upside down. He goes, if you don't have joy, you will not be physically, mentally, or spiritually strong. So he goes, whenever you feel weak, I would just want you to say, Lord, I'm exhausted. Will you allow your joy, your fast, furious, fearless joy to just kind of work its way into my spiritual bloodstream and make me strong again. Because I believe that joy comes from knowing who God is and knowing what God does. Joy comes from knowing who I am and what God has done for me. Joy comes from watching God do what only God can do in the world. That's why I want to applaud all of you who either contributed or participated in the Christmas store. I talked to some of you who you gave a huge chunk of one of the only remaining Saturdays in December, and you logged long hours, and you walked out of there with just huge smiles on your faces. Why? Because you got a front row seat in God connecting with many of our lives. And some of you who are here today, you are guests at the Christmas store. I want to thank you for taking a chance on us and participating, because the conversations that we had with you, they blessed and enriched us. Hopefully we got a chance to be Jesus to some of you, and know this, you were Jesus to many of us. And in that exchange, joy got unleashed. There was like a joy reaction that happened in that room and in that space at that time. Verse 12 again says, God allowed them to celebrate with joy because they understood the words of truth. Clarity brings joy. Confusion brings chaos. And at Christmas, I believe there's one message that God wants all of us to receive, and that's this. I am not alone. I am not forgotten. I'm not abandoned, and I'm not overlooked. The God of creation has come in the most non-threatening form possible, the form of a child, to be with me and to be for me. So pause for a moment about the shepherds. I don't like the shepherds. We have like this very Hallmark sanitized version of the shepherds. But like, can we just call it what it is? Shepherds, if there was a bottom rung in Jewish society, the shepherds would have been the floor. Like they were beneath that. What were the only job requirements for you to be a shepherd? You had to be able to stay awake on occasion, and you had to like watch out for bears. Here's the thing for shepherds. Like, I don't know how you get to, like, build your resume as a shepherd. I had a very short stint in retail. And in retail, our managers always talked about shrink. They said, like, shrink is when we lose inventory. Either, like, it gets stolen by customers or employees, or it gets lost. No matter how good you were at inventory management, it was nearly impossible for you to ever get to zero. Shepherds knew this. So shepherds are like, you know what? If we lose one sheep a day, that's not bad. Jesus talks about like having a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and you're like, hey, we only lost 5 this week. That's 95% retention. That's like an A. We're doing pretty good. So a lot of these shepherds, they had a pretty low bar. They're isolated. They're uneducated. They're homeless. They could not be any further from the center of society. But when the angels come to announce where Messiah will be born, who do they pick to start with? Start with the shepherds. They're like, you're not alone. You're not forgotten. I see you. And not only do you get to be the first, other than the Holy Family, to witness the child, but the people who are going to have the most important job of being an ambassador, being a herald, being a first missionary, that job goes to you. Now, if you lived in Hebrew society and you were a decent communicator, you probably graduated beyond the shepherd role. So these guys, they're not gifted with words, but all they have to do is say what? Messiah's here. You just run up and down the mountains and say, Messiah's here. Messiah's here. Do you think that knowledge and that role filled their hearts with joy? It did. It absolutely did. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is this question. Is if Jesus has played a transformative role in our lives, are our hearts filled with joy? Isaiah 35 says, they will wear joy like an everlasting crown. Here's a hard question I got to ask myself. How many people in my life in the last 72 hours would have accused me of wearing joy like a crown? Because if the gospel is real and what Jesus has done is real, should joy be an unmistakable hallmark of my life? The answer is yes. So what is this privilege that we have at Christmas? It is to walk in joy that is real, a joy that is loud, a joy that is fast, a joy that is fearless, and a joy that is strong. and live our lives in such a way that we extend that joy to others. So we've got Christmas services that are coming up next weekend, Friday at 7, Saturday at 7, one Sunday morning service at 10 a.m. And I want to give you a little spoiler alert here. You do not have to wait until any of those services to have a conversation with anybody about the joy of Jesus that is available to us at Christmas. Your job is not to invite somebody to an event in this room. Your job is to introduce somebody into the author of joy. And now, if you don't have words for that, you could say, hey, I'm going to this thing. Do you want to come with me? We're more than happy to walk that journey alongside of you. But ultimately, a brilliantly performed program doesn't lead people into joy. People lead friends into joy. And we want to give you an asset. We want to give you a tool. We want to give you a lever that you can use to start that conversation. So just know this. The team has been working hard, because they want to create a gift that you can give to people that you care about so that joy might be able to be unleashed in their life without measure for the first time.